Let us open our Bibles to the book of Philippians for our New Testament scripture reading this morning, Philippians chapter 3. We are continuing our series in this epistle of Paul. We're coming to look today at verses 4 to 9a, and I'd like to read from the first verse so we can recall the context in which we find these words. Reading God's word together, Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of God. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he write this truth upon our hearts this morning. It is perhaps a sign of the times that in today's book market, there is a never-ending list of confessional autobiographies. These are autobiographies in which the author shares the juicy secrets of a presumably shady former life. So, for example, at Amazon.com, you can currently find such titles as these: Confessions of a Former Worship Leader, or Confessions of a Former Cosmetic Dentist, or perhaps most intriguingly, Confessions of a Former Zombie. Now, I realize I do a lot of book reviews from this pulpit, and I want to make it very clear I am not recommending any of these particular titles today. But these are surely the world's versions of the Christian's personal testimony. The authors reveal an often scandalous past, and they share how they were brought to a much more fulfilling present life. But they also surely redirect our consciences away from our own faults and misdemeanors to the skeletons that are in our neighbor's closet, presumably with the goal that we are left feeling better about ourselves, and perhaps we feel not as bad as perhaps all that. Well, in the verses we have just read, we find the Apostle Paul's confessions, the confessions of a former Pharisee. But these words were not written to entertain us. They were written as a powerful argument against a group of false teachers called the Judaizers. You remember we encountered them in our last study. And you remember these were people who believed that Christ was the Messiah, But they also believed that one had to perform the Jewish rites and rituals to be truly saved. In our last study, we saw in the opening verses the character of these false teachers in verses 1 and 2. They were Jews, as I say, who had recognized Jesus as the Messiah, but they rejected the apostolic doctrine that Christ had fulfilled the law by abolishing the Old Testament Jewish ordinances and thus removing the barrier for the Gentiles to flood into the church. Instead, they insisted that Gentile converts essentially had to become practicing Jews before they could become Christians. They had to obtain a righteousness that was through the Old Testament ordinances of circumcisions and washings, of fasts and of festivals. And so, as Paul summarized it, they put their confidence in the flesh. And we saw that this is not simply a first century problem. This is, in fact, the default mode of every human heart. Man imagines that God will accept him based upon something that is found within himself or herself. His good works, his sincere intentions, his busyness in religious activity. And so you remember in response, Paul displayed the marks of a faithful Christian in verse 3. And he argued that it is we Christians who are the true circumcision, since God has circumcised our hearts, regenerating us by the Holy Spirit. And as a result, we worship, he says, in the Spirit, not just with outward formality. And we rejoice in Christ and his finished work, not any confidence in our own flesh. And so we come today to our third point, which we want to expand upon, and that is the confessions of a former Pharisee. The confessions of a former Pharisee. And here we're going to see how Paul continues his argument against the Judaizers by taking the things they prized as necessary for salvation and shows them to in fact be worthless to that end. Verses 4 to 6 are Paul's counter-resume, his list of achievements in the flesh, a list of what he formerly put his confidence in and what the Judaizers were presently putting their confidence in and what you will be tempted to put your confidence in as well. And then in verses 7 to 9a, Paul sets aside this negative confession and makes a positive confession of the one we must all put our confidence in if we are to be saved. So this whole section really is a glorious, moving, personal testimony. Paul says, this is what I was, but this is what I now am by the grace of God. So we want to summarize this passage today under two headings. First of all, in verses 4 to 6, confessing religious rubbish. And secondly, in verses 7 to 9a, confessing a righteous redeemer. Confessing religious rubbish, confessing a righteous redeemer. First of all then, in verses 4 to 6, confessing religious rubbish. So far, Paul has shown the Philippians that because they possess the reality which the Old Testament types pointed to, they have no need to rely upon the remaining shell of the Jewish ordinances. And that's what the Judaizers, of course, were arguing in verses 1 to 3. And so now, to drive the point home, Paul indulges in a bit of remarkable autobiography in which he lists his hypothetical advantages. Have a look again at verse 4. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Paul has just described a Christian in verse 3 as one who has no confidence in the flesh. But now you see, he plays devil's advocate, as it were. And he sizes up to the most presumptuous Judaizer you can imagine, waving his resume with all of its religious attainments and swaggering about in his spiritual self-confidence. And Paul tackles him on his own term. Paul competes against his supposed advantages over the Philippian converts and argues against him as a former insider, as one who once shared his confidence in the flesh, but has now renounced it all for something far better. So what are Paul's hypothetical advantages? Well, first we have Paul's Jewish birthright. Paul's Jewish birthright. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. These first four items on Paul's counter-resume are things that he had possessed by birth as a Jew. We might call them his church privileges. First, he says, circumcised the eighth day. Paul shared the outward mark of the covenant of grace, which in its Old Testament administration was circumcision. And he received the mark in his infancy, showing that he was no proselyte. He was a child of the covenant, born to devout parents, born within the Old Testament church. He says he was of the stock of Israel. And again, this phrase shows that Paul was not some convert to Judaism, which the strictest Jews considered to be something of a second-class status, actually. But no, Paul was born of good Jewish stock. Then he says he is born of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul could chart his tribal history. And if you know your Old Testament, Benjamin has a very illustrious history in many ways, standing alone with Judah against the apostasy of the 10 northern tribes. And it's quite possible, actually, the commentators suggest, that Saul of Tarsus was named Saul after the first Israelite king, who was, of course, of the tribe of Benjamin. And then he says that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. This phrase shows that he was not a Hellenistic Jew of the diaspora, whose mother tongue was Greek, but rather a true Hebrew Jew, whose family spoke the true, pure language of Israel. So these, in summary, are Paul's church privileges, we might say. What he had going for him by virtue of his birth into the covenant community. And so he says, because of all these perks, hypothetically, I also might have confidence in the flesh. But instead, as we're going to see, he counts it all as loss. So I think it's important that we settle for a moment and apply this to our lives. This may all seem very distant from us living in America far away many centuries later. Paul is not saying here that there is no advantage to being born into the church. My friends, a Christian birthright is a great blessing. Nor is Paul rejecting the conviction. That the infant children of believers may receive the sign and seal of God's covenant. But what he is doing is confronting any one of us this morning who, like Paul before his conversion, may be tempted to point to our infant baptism and say, well, I was baptized on the eighth day, as it were. I'm in. I'm okay. I'm good to go. While never proving by a public profession of faith and a holy life the very thing which that baptism signified. Problem is not with the fact of infant baptism, any more than there was a problem with infant circumcision in its day. The problem is human unbelief and a tendency to presume upon external religious rites, however biblical they may be, as somehow automatically bestowing saving grace. The church privileges which we have received, including the sign of the covenant, whether it was applied to you as an infant or as an adult, they entail certain privileges and responsibilities. But if you neglect them, or if you refuse them, they will instead become not a blessing, but a curse to you. Just as the infant circumcision of Saul of Tarsus availed him nothing until the Lord met him that day on the Damascus road and circumcised his heart. And on that day, Saul improved his circumcision. On that day, all that his infant circumcision had symbolized and sealed to him was made a reality in his experience. So let's beware of the pride and the presumption of our Christian, or perhaps even our RP birthright and privileges. They will save no one. So that's Paul's Jewish birthright. But the next hypothetical advantage that he mentions is Paul's Pharisaic zeal. Paul's Pharisaic zeal. The last three items on Paul's counter-resume describe his adult life. How he built on the foundation of his birthright a hard-hearted zealotry for Judaism. First, he says, concerning the law, a Pharisee. In Acts 22, verse 3, Paul tells us that he was taught by the great rabbi, the great Pharisaic rabbi, Gamaliel. And in Acts 26, verse 5, he says, according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. We might say that Paul had all the theology PhDs imaginable from all the best schools of his day, and he had lived out what he learned, leaving all of his classmates in the dust. In Galatians 1:14, he says, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father. Well, just how zealous was Saul of Tarsus? Well, he was violently zealous, because he tells us next concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Paul had been so zealous for Moses that he had persecuted Jesus. And he couldn't see Jesus as the fulfiller of the law, but only as the destroyer of the law. And then he says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Blameless. What a remarkable thing to say. What an arrogant thing to say. Righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. Righteousness means your legal standing before God, being right with God, appearing before God without fault. And of course, as with everyone else in the whole world, that's what Paul was after. A right relationship with his Creator, knowing God's anger to be appeased, being blameless in the sight of the divine judge on the last day when our deeds will be examined. So Paul has an impeccable scorecard as far as the Judaizers are concerned. Nobody could touch Paul in his legal righteousness. He was in a completely different league. The Judaizers that the Philippians are dealing with could only aspire to have a resume like Paul's. And if they were competing against him for a job in the local synagogue, the overqualified legal expert from Tarsus was the clear favorite. I wonder if there's someone here this morning and you feel as if you have a religious resume like the one Paul once had. Not only baptized, but with all sorts of other religious bragging rights. Rights that win you recognition from others, maybe, in the church. A well-read theologian, perhaps. A strict social conservative from a respectable family leading an outwardly respectable religious life. But remember that Paul's entire purpose so far is not to preen himself, but to hang his head in shame that ever he had relied on such a righteousness that comes from the law. Both his Jewish birthright and his Pharisaic zeal availed him nothing. And as we're about to see, this is not a confession of religious achievements. It is a confession of religious rubbish. You remember how, like Paul, Martin Luther tried and tried in vain to live up to the rigorous standards that his church placed on him as the path to heaven. And he had to conclude that it was absolutely 100% impossible. And after his conversion, you remember he famously wrote, "If ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I." So what monkery may you perhaps be relying on this morning for your salvation? And what religious resume are you clutching to present before the throne of judgment? As Paul now shows us, it doesn't matter how impressive it is. It will not help you get into heaven. In fact, it will instead prove to you to be an hindrance. Paul had imagined he was going to just saunter into that great interview with God on the last day and just plop his resume on the table and wow the judge of all the earth with his own righteousness, a righteousness that is by the law. Well, that might have worked if he was to stand for interview with his fellow Pharisees. But the searcher of hearts and minds has a much more discerning eye and a much higher standard than they. And so when Paul had a foretaste of that great final interview with the Son of God on the Damascus Road, he could not stand in the brilliance of the holiness of the lawgiver. And all of these hypothetical advantages that he's just listed, this righteousness which is in the law, proved worthless. And you remember what happened? He crumpled in a heap. And he was blinded by the very righteous glory that he needed to be saved, and which he foolishly thought he had already attained himself. But that is not the end of Paul's story. Because if we've seen this confession of religious rubbish, Paul hastens on in the second place to confess a righteous Redeemer. Confessing religious rubbish and now confessing a righteous Redeemer. Look at verses 7 to 9. "But what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him." Having confessed his former religious rubbish, we now see Paul doing several things. First, confessing Christ. Confessing Christ. Notice in these words, he does not say that he traded in all his former Jewish religious activities for salvation, or for heaven, or even for justification, although he has gained all of these things. Rather, he has exchanged them for a person. Did you notice that? He has listed at length what he has lost. But listen again as he lists what he has gained. Verse 7, "What things were gained to me I have counted loss for Christ." Verse 8a, "I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." Verse 8b, "I count them rubbish that I may gain Christ." Verse 9, "that I may be found in him," in Christ, in this person. Listen to Paul's math. In becoming a Christian, he has lost all things, but he has instead gained a Savior and a personal Savior. Notice all the personal pronouns in this passage. Christ Jesus, my Lord, that I may gain Christ, that I may be found in him. He has gained something better than the abstract concept of salvation. He has gained a Savior. He has not gained an impersonal redemptive transaction, as you might with a bank teller. He has gained a friend, a redeemer, a personal Savior. To state it theologically, Paul makes no distinction between Christ and his benefits. No distinction between Christ and his benefits. And I think in the way that we think or sometimes speak as evangelical Christians, we're so often guilty of abstracting the benefits of Christ from Christ himself. So for example, when we're witnessing to somebody, we're evangelizing, we talk to people about salvation in the abstract. And we define it in terms perhaps of going to heaven when we die, or having our sins washed away, or not going to hell someday, or gaining victory over this or that sin or whatever. And of course, all these things are true. But what we have perhaps done is suggest that we prize Christ for the benefits we get from him rather than prizing Christ himself. You see the distinction? Now, of course, it's perfectly right and noble and natural to desire salvation and heaven and salvation from damnation and hell. But are we more interested in heaven than we are in Christ? Is the purpose of your life instead to lose all things for heaven, that I may know heaven, that I may gain heaven, that I may be found in heaven? Would you be happy to gain heaven if Christ wasn't there? Paul wouldn't. For Paul, Christ himself is the gospel. And he highlights that in several ways. So we have confessing Christ. Secondly, under this heading, losing for Christ. Losing for Christ. He says, these I have counted loss for Christ. I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Now, nobody likes to be called a loser, right? That's what Paul's saying here. I am a loser for Christ. I have lost all these things. Nobody likes to be called a loser, but what if what you're losing isn't worth keeping? What if it's something distasteful or something that's actually harmful to you? Is that worth losing? Some years ago, we bought some Indiana sweatshirts as gifts for my nephews in Northern Ireland. I think I told some of you this story a few weeks ago. We bought these Indiana sweatshirts as Christmas presents. They were rather upset, however, to report an encounter they later had with some American tourists they met at the beach. And apparently these Americans, their faces had lit up when they recognized the Indiana sweatshirts that they were wearing so far from home. And with big smiles on their faces, they pointed at my nephews and said, "Losers, losers!" Well, in fact, what they had shouted was, "Hoosiers!" But that, of course, is a word that my nephews had never heard of. And all they heard was losers, losers. Now, the point is this. The point is this. I had to explain to them that what they had interpreted as a put-down was actually a simple statement of fact. Hoosiers, hoosiers. And when Paul points to his former robes of righteousness, which is in the law, and he calls himself a loser, his former friends, the Pharisees, doubtless considered that a major put-down to their pious pretensions. Is Paul crazy? His righteousness was off the charts as far as they were concerned. But you see, when Paul the Apostle calls himself a loser for Christ, they don't understand. It's a simple statement of fact. A statement of fact. What he'd once considered to be the finest robes to present himself to God in were in fact a liability. What has he lost? All of his hypothetical advantages. Every one of them. And how does he view them now? As a total loss. And not only a loss, but as rubbish. The Greek word literally is dung. He could say with Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 64, 5 and 6, we have sinned and we need to be saved, but we are all like an unclean thing and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags, like dung. Look at Paul's radical reevaluation of what was once precious to him. He treats his own Pharisaic righteousness as dung because that's how God views it. And he goes from rejoicing to retching, rejoicing in the law for salvation to finding it as revolting as sewage. That's not just that he found works righteousness to be of no value in contributing to salvation. It's that he found it to be a positive liability, an obstacle to his salvation. Far from all these things being credit to his account, his spiritual bank account with God, they counted instead as a debit. My friends, that is one of life's most devastating discoveries. Have you discovered it yet? It's one of the Bible's most hated doctrines, that your righteousness cannot contribute anything to your salvation. Have you discovered that yet? Have you accepted that you must renounce all your self-righteousness to ever gain Christ and the salvation he offers? Listen to the dying words of the Scottish theologian and covenanter David Dixon. These were his last words. He said, I have taken all my good deeds and all my bad deeds, and I have cast them together in a heap before the Lord, and have fled from both to Christ Jesus, and in him I have sweet peace. Have you done that yet? Taken all your good works, all your bad works, and just left them in a heap before Jesus. Fled from them. Flee to Christ. That's where you'll find peace too. You must discard what you thought was gain and receive instead what God says is gain. That is his Son. Verse 7, what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss, that I may gain Christ. So Paul is confessing Christ. Paul is losing for Christ. Third, Paul is knowing Christ. Knowing Christ. Verse 8, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. What is this knowledge of Christ? Well, for one thing, it is personal knowledge, isn't it? Personal knowledge. Paul writes like he knows Jesus. Like he knows him. He is Christ Jesus, my Lord. For Paul, Christ is more than a subject for theological definition. Yes, to Paul we owe some of the greatest inspired description of Christ as prophet, priest, and king, as the Son of God and the Son of Man in hypostatic union, as a propitiation, as a ransom, and as atonement. But Paul isn't just now in the lecture hall speaking as theological professor. He's sharing his personal testimony with his friends. He's opening his heart. He's sharing his autobiography. He's not Paul, the professor of theology. He's Paul, the professor of faith. Faith in a personal Savior with whom he walks every day. It is personal knowledge. It is also experiential knowledge. or as the older writers used to call it, experimental knowledge. It is a real, conscious, lived experience. It is to taste and see that the Lord is good, as we sang earlier in our service. It is to have a relationship with Jesus. It is heart knowledge, not merely head knowledge. Having theology as your hobby is not knowing Christ. Being good at apologetics is not knowing Christ. Reading the Puritans is not knowing Christ. Being a church member is not knowing Christ. Knowing Christ may be enhanced by all these things, but it may not be substituted for these things. It is heart knowledge. It's to be able to say with the Apostle John, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. It's personal knowledge. It's experiential knowledge. And it is excellent knowledge. Excellent knowledge. You see what he says? The excellence of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus, my Lord. There is no other knowledge in the world that comes close to this knowledge of Christ. Of course, God has given us other desires and created blessings which are good and proper, but they must all come second to this. Charles Simeon writes, "The true Christian is indeed tempted, like others, to gratify his corrupt nature, but he has one supreme desire, which overcomes and regulates all the rest. He will count all things but loss for Christ." This desire to know Christ must not simply trump all the rest. It must regulate all the rest. All other interests and desires and goals in life must be brought into submission to Christ. So let me ask again, what do you know this morning? Do you know anything of this personal, experiential, excellent knowledge of Christ Jesus as your Lord? Or is the only knowledge you have of Him knowledge from books? Knowledge from hearsay? Knowledge from other folks who know Him? Let us all make sure today that our knowledge of Jesus is not secondhand. Confessing Christ, losing for Christ, knowing Christ, and finally, being found in Christ. Being found in Christ. Verse 9a, and be found in Him. If Paul is going to be found, who is doing the looking? Well, the answer is God. And if Paul is going to be found, future tense, when will God do the looking? Well, the answer is judgment day. But where then does Paul want to be found by God on judgment day? The answer is in Christ. In Christ. United to Him by faith. That's why Paul tears up his resume before the great interview. He wants to fully rely on Christ's resume. And so must you and me. You too will stand one day before this holy God. And will you, like Saul of Tarsus, clutch your little resume of personal righteousness, maybe hoping that your friends can act as some kind of character references, that you were a pretty good person or a churchgoer or a conservative? But on that day, there is only one reference that will count, and that is Christ's. To have Christ as your friend, to have Christ as your personal Savior, to have Christ as your advocate is everything, and it will be everything on that day. I just got back from Northern Ireland, as you know, where, among other things, I had to secure a place to live in advance of our moving there, God willing, this summer. The last several months, I'd been searching the web. I'd been emailing total strangers across the water back and forth until we found a suitable place that we could call home. Now, certainly, I could have performed that transaction impersonally. simply checking boxes on an online form, electronically signing documents, or wiring payment to some real estate agent over there, and just hoping that when I got there this summer, all would be well. And most likely it would have been. But it made such a difference this week to meet face to face, to make sure the payment was personally received, and to shake hands, to see a smile, make a personal acquaintance, which will continue after we arrive. I feel far more assured of where I'm going, who I'm working with. We're in first name terms. Your great task in life, as you love your soul, is to secure a place to live in heaven in advance of moving there sometime soon. And we can treat this whole enterprise of salvation as a kind of abstracted, impersonal process. God's agent, the pastor, tells me there's room. So I just need to trust somebody called Jesus, pay the price, go to church. When I get there, I just hope all things will be well. My friends, there's more. There's much more. Jesus says, I have gone to prepare a place for you. I have gone to prepare a place for you. I'm taking care of you. I'm taking care of you. God hasn't just contracted a faceless housing agent online to set up a transaction by praying a prayer, by signing a decision card, and then going to church the rest of your life. He has betrothed you to his son. It's not an arranged marriage where you don't get to meet the groom until the wedding day. No. What is this life all about? Paul says it is to lose all for Christ, to know Christ, to gain Christ, to be found in Christ. Do you know Christ this morning? Do you know him from your theology textbook, your catechism? Know him from your parents' teaching and family worship? And just hope that when you get there, it'll be okay. My friends, are you treating your Christian life as a formula or as a relationship? And are you valuing your own religious efforts as rubbish and the things of this life as loss? If only you can have him. If only you can have Jesus. May we each share Paul's perspective on this world, to value it as worth losing, if only you may gain Christ and be found in him. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you would like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.